Yes, can I just say in relation to our discussion about the grace of God, Ephesians have made it abundantly clear that no one can work for it, not of works. And if we believe the gospel story, we know that grace is free. And the scripture again and again points out that that it is a gift from God to all those who repent and believe the gospel. God gives eternal life to the repented sinners, and this is something that should encourage all our hearts, and especially the hearts of the younger ones. You come to a place like this where you can hear something about the foundational truth, the Word of God. Salvation has never been owned by anyone. God gives it to the repentant sinner. And then we become part of God's family. But before that time of repentance, when this gift is given to you, you have no part of God. And I'll stop here. One of the other things in relation to people dying unsaved, it is because they did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And there is a hymn, part of a hymn we normally sing. You know, the hymn is in one of our made-up evangelical books, that grace is free. I know I've repeated myself on that, but grace is free. Salvation is free for the asking, and everyone could be saved. The past God blot out and will not remember it against us anymore. But from the time we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will one day be reminded of the pathway that we have trod. From the time we come to saving faith to the day of our receiving up into glory, grace is free. Christ is the Savior of sinners, and He is the Savior for me, and every believer can say that. Thank you.
Perhaps we should read again the verses that we read this morning from the first chapter of the first epistle to Timothy. We have read and spoken of verses 12 to 15. So if I now read from verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far the word of God.
This morning we looked at a contrast between the legalistic teaching that had been advanced in some places that Timothy had been warned about, and the gospel. And we looked at how Paul had been reached by this gospel, and he had described the extreme guilt that he had in persecuting the church, and made the point that his case demonstrated the greatness of the mercy and of the grace of God that was shown in the gospel. Now, in verse, or perhaps just one more thought on this, we had seen in the end of verse 15 that this was very succinctly summarized and emphasized by this last phrase when he spoke about the sinners that Christ Jesus has come to save. He said, of whom I am the first. This is how he positioned himself as the first or chief of sinners. Now in verse 16, he says, but for this reason mercy was shown me, that in me the first, Jesus Christ might display the whole long suffering for a delineation of those about to believe on him to life eternal. So he makes the additional point that his case represented an example, a model, a case which God used to demonstrate what the gospel can do and how the gospel works. And you could apply this to the Jewish nation, of course, that in a way Paul was an example to, say, an example of them, a model of them, because they were under the law, they thought they served God, and they have to come to repentance and salvation. But also it's true individually that the case of Paul has become a model or an example for the salvation of sinners generally.
So if Paul is the first or a model, we have considered this morning about the mercy and the grace. But in verse 16, we come to something else. We come to that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Perhaps a brother or brothers might help us on that expression.
We know that being long-suffering is the character of God. If we see, look in, for example, the book of Jonah, when God had sent him to Nineveh, he did not go, but he went elsewhere. And his thought on, I think it's in Jonah chapter 4, he said, I know that you're a long-suffering God, that if he preached to the people and they repented, that God would not destroy Nineveh, and his prophecy would have gone to naught. So we see he is described as a long-suffering God, and there's no greater way to show it than, of course, we saw that in Nineveh, that the people repented, and God spared them. And here we see the Apostle Paul, that the mercy that was extended to him, it set forth the divine long-suffering. That is, one has always to look at what he did in his life before the Lord Jesus met him on that road to Damascus. That he did everything that was against, he persecuted God. And the Lord Jesus, this is why the Lord said, why did you persecute me? Because the Lord is identified with his own. And one who did that, who was standing at the stoning of Stephen, where all the those who stoned him would leave their clothes at his feet, and he would continue in that vein, seeking to destroy the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And for such a one, he has seen that the mercy that was extended to him, it illustrated the divine long-suffering of God. And it is not only for Paul, but he has set his forth here that it is for us too. We can appreciate that God is long-suffering, because if he would pardon such a one, he is willing to pardon anyone who would turn to him.
To cut it very short, we might say long-suffering is patience with people, long-bearing people. There is another expression that is endurance, that is patience in circumstances. We also need endurance, but here we have long-suffering, patience with people, patience with unbelievers, that they might repent, like here. But we also know about the long-suffering, the patience of God with us, his children. He has to bear us sometimes for a very long, long time. It is long-suffering. It is not eternal suffering, not eternal bearing. The long-suffering of God has an end. If the sinner does not want, if he refuses, if he continues to refuse the offer of God, the long-suffering will come to an end. But yet, the long-suffering of God is something we might really marvel at.
I was just looking at the verse in 2 Peter 3, which says, the Lord does not delay his promises as some account of delay, but is long-suffering to you, Ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come.
Yeah. It's very risky to play with the long-suffering of God.
And just further on the Lord's long-suffering, it's not a... I know it has... the English word has the word suffering in it, but it's not a begrudging sort of bearing with our foibles or the sins of others, but it's really almost a positive bearing with the failings of a sinner or of a believer, as the case might be, with an ultimate object in view of their blessing. And perhaps that comes out implicitly in what we have here in verse 16, because it's Jesus Christ might display the whole long-suffering. Just thinking of the reality of what this involved in Paul's case, and I know we've referred to this already and don't want to over-labour the point, but it was Jesus himself, using the Lord's own words, whom Paul was persecuting. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And that's not a glib way of the Lord referring to the fact, or not a metaphorical way, a merely metaphorical way of the Lord referring to the fact that Paul was persecuting his people. But, and obviously we perhaps can't understand this with our minds, but the reality was, because believers were the body of Christ, that it was a persecution of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus was experiencing that persecution from Saul, but yet the Lord Jesus was long-suffering towards such a one and bearing with him so that his grace could be enjoyed by Saul to become Paul, but also so that he might display his long-suffering. It was the Lord's desire that his long-suffering towards sinners would be known, because he wants sinners and us as well to appreciate this wonderful aspect of his character, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
I just thought of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Just bring out the thought that his long suffering, it has an end.
Yeah. In that connection, there's a reference in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, to those who were alive when Noah was preparing the ark, and the Lord had said that their days would be 120 years. So for 120 years, while the ark was preparing, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was speaking to them about the judgment that was to come. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, for in few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So, as that brother has said, there is long suffering, but it's not endless long suffering. And the verse that Rusty has turned us to in 2 Peter 3 show that this will be terminated and that the day of the Lord will come.
One might ask the question why it is that in Paul's case it was a display of the whole long-suffering of God. I haven't got the exact dates at my fingertips, but how long could it have been that Paul was persecuting the church? It was a few years. And you could say, well, you know, in Noah's day, God waited a lot longer. And with his people Israel, he was long-suffering, you know, over many centuries. Yeah. So what is it that makes Paul, or Paul's case, an exponent of the whole long-suffering of God? And I wonder whether one element here is that in Paul you find two things, or Saul. One is he was party to the whole hatred that the scribes and Pharisees and, you know, the leaders of the Jewish people had demonstrated against Christ. But he was more than that. He was also the opponent at the point in time when Christ was glorified. So it's not only a rejecter of Christ on earth. And we touched on this earlier. Mark spoke about the identification and why dost thou persecute me. He also rejected the glorified Christ. And even, I mean, this was more severe even. And even with that, God had long suffering. And basically allowed this to happen, and then turned him into a vessel of grace.
Paul says that his conversion is a pattern of those who believe on him to eternal life. Three remarks on that expression. First of all, how is the conversion of Paul a pattern? What is the meaning of that, or an example? Does it mean that everybody has to repent like Paul did, that the conversion of everybody has to be like the one of Paul was, as spectacular as his conversion? That cannot be the meaning, of course not. In John chapter 3, we read that the Lord says, "The wind blows where it will, and thou hearest its voice, and knowest not whence it comes, but and where it goes. Thus is every one that is born of the Spirit." It remains a mystery. Of course, the main elements are always the same. There has to be faith involved. There has to be repentance, conversion, confession. The elements must be there. But the way how new birth is brought forth, that is totally different. So that is not the meaning here of pattern or model. But the meaning is that if a sinner, a great sinner, the number one sinner, as Paul says here, like Paul, can be converted, who then cannot be converted? If the biggest ship passes through a lock, all those who are smaller, they will pass as well. So if Paul was converted, there is no case that is absolutely desperate and hopeless. Every sinner can be saved. And for this, Paul is an example. That is my first remark. Second remark, for those to believe on him. We have seen the Lord Jesus has come into the world in order to save sinner. The offer is made to everybody. But here we see the condition that has to be fulfilled in order to receive salvation, that is faith. We have to believe, and here that is the faith that is saving, the saving faith that we have before us here. Faith is like the hand that takes hold of what God is offering. God offers salvation, he even offers eternal life, and faith is the hand that takes what God says. Take God at his word. Believe in him or on him. So faith is the necessary condition. And then we have the objective to life eternal. Here, Paul does not say to salvation, which is true, of course. It is salvation that we obtain, but God has much more to give. It is life eternal. That is not only life that will not come to an end, but life eternal is much more. Life eternal is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the eternal life, Son of God, and the eternal life. It is life in abundance, as the Lord Jesus calls it. This is the wonderful gift of eternal life, which is even more than salvation. Salvation takes us out of a poor situation, but eternal life is the wonderful gift that we will enjoy in its fullness when we will be in the house of the Father. By the way, in many references where Paul speaks about life eternal, it is something that we will obtain when we have reached the goal, whereas John normally speaks about eternal life as a possession that we actually have. But here, I think Paul is very near to John. He just says to life eternal. And that is not only when we receive the goal, but we already have it. So there is no contradiction between John and Paul when they speak about life eternal.
Verse 17? Okay. In verse 17 it says, "Now to the King of ages, the incorruptible, invisible, only God, honor and glory to the ages of ages. Amen." It's beautiful how Paul interrupts himself here. You know, he was going to talk to Timothy about his charge and, you know, what he was going to do and how and so on. But he had spoken about his own conversion and salvation, the grace and mercy received, and then he sort of breaks out into this doxology, as though, you know, he was speaking of this, you know, speaking of God's infinite and indescribable grace, I just have to interrupt myself and exclaim this praise. Now, it's interesting that he uses designations for God as we find them in this verse. For example, now to the King of Ages. It wouldn't be the first term that comes to mind when we think about our relationship with God. Perhaps we would have thought about the Father or the various attributes we find in other places, the God of peace or the God of all grace, etc. But here we find more official titles like the King of Ages. And as an initial suggestion, it seems to me that these are titles that are used to show the majesty of God. And the greater the majesty of the person who shows grace or mercy, the more impressive and overwhelming it is.
In this, I think we see that the Apostle Paul was moved by the mercy of God which was shown to him in thinking of where he's coming from and what God has done to him for him. He can only break out in such a doxology and saying that God is the only wise, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise. There is no reason why he should be saved, but God is the only wise God, the one who has saved him and has given to him this ministry. I think it's wonderful that he breaks out in this doxology, and a lesson to us too, to help us to appreciate what God has done for us. First, to appreciate the horribleness of sin before God, and then to appreciate that for me God has sent his only Son so that I might be saved. Nothing I have done, but he has saved me. It would bring our hearts to bow down in worship, and this is what the apostle seemed to be doing here.
So it's perhaps just also further to what Michael said, the way that God is described here may not be, perhaps is not, the way in which we would address him when we worship him. He's our God and Father. We wouldn't address him per se as King or... at the same time, the contemplation of these things that are true of God because of who he is, I think that increases our appreciation of him, and these might be things which might come out in our worship of God. If we take the first expression, that he is the King of the ages, a king is someone who is in authority over something else and rules over that thing over which he is in authority, and God is the King of the ages. He is the one who is in control of the whole course of things, of all things, literally of all things, but yet this one, this great one with absolute authority to make the course of the ages to be such as he might see fit. He has, in his grace, chosen to cause things to work out in the way that they have. He has, in his grace, as Lloyd has reminded us, sent his Son to be the Saviour of sinners, to be our Saviour. He had each of us individually in view at the beginning of eternity, to use that expression.
Is there perhaps a hint here of blessing in different dispensations? Clearly, the apostle is a pattern for those who will believe in the present dispensation to life eternal. But God is also the King of the ages, as it says here, the incorruptible, invisible, only God. Honor and glory to the ages of ages. I just wondered if there's a hint here, no more, than the glory that will accrue to God because of those who are saved from different ages, different dispensations, all saved for his glory.
At the beginning of... I'll start again. After the conference at Yarnfield, our brother Brian Baptiste gave some lectures at Lowestoft on the doxologies of Scripture. And doing a bit of research, we found 18 in the New Testament. And there's the one that we have here in Timothy. And also in chapter 6, we get another one of these doxologies. And in that verse 15... he says, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. So here we have the Lord referred to as King.
This morning when we started our discussion, we read in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. So this passage begins with thankfulness, and it ends with this doxology, or with worshiping God, with adorating God. Thus far, we have considered what the Lord Jesus had done with Paul, and he gives thanks for that. But now he does no longer speak about what has been done, but what God is. And I think that is a slight difference. It is one thing to consider what the Lord Jesus has done in saving us, and that is really great. But if we consider what he has done, we will then finally see who he is, who God is. Because in this verse 17, the Apostle Paul does not talk about the Lord Jesus any longer, but he talks about God. I suggest that is the triune God, God Father, God Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He just says God. For us, it is important to know what the Lord Jesus has done, but are we also led a step further to see who God is? Not only what he has done, that is great, exceedingly great, no doubt about that. And we would never like to minimize that, not at all. But really also to see who he is. And there are mentioned four things. He is the King of ages, the incorruptible God, the invisible God, and the only God. The King of ages, he is in total control of everything. He is the most highest ruler that we can imagine, King of ages. He is the incorruptible God. He has nothing to do with earth or with time. I think there is a contrast to things that are earthly and timely. They are all corruptible. But God is beyond time. He is incorruptible. Death cannot touch him. Things that are corruptible are touched by death. God is incorruptible. He cannot be contacted with death or damaged or whatever. That is impossible, incorruptible. Thirdly, he is invisible. That remains true. No one can see God. God is holy, God is glorious, and it is impossible for us to see God. Yet, in Christ Jesus, we can see God. He is the image of the invisible God. That is what we read in Colossians chapter 1. God remains invisible, but yet there is an image of the invisible God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his face, When we contemplate him, we see God's glory, yet he remains invisible. And he is the only God. We talk about monotheism. That is the word that you get back here. Mono, the only God. There is only one God. There are no two, three, four gods or whatever. There is only one God. All other gods, so-called gods, are idols, are the result of the imagination of man. But there is only one God. Now to this King of ages, this uncorruptible, invisible, and only God, Paul says, honor and glory to the ages of ages. And he gives that wonderful confirmation, amen, let it be. It is the truth. That is what God is. And we bow before that wonderful God who is so great also for us.
Just to add one point on the fact that God is the invisible one. We know that he dwells in unapproachable light. And it says in John's Gospel, it's also a very well-known verse, but we might just mention it in this context. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is really God revealed in Christianity, no longer a partial revelation, but a full revelation. The other point is that God is one, and we've so just heard about this, and just to add that this is sometimes questioned, especially today when we're in contact with Muslims. It's mainly due to a false perception of the truth of the Trinity, that the that it is claimed that Christians believe in more than one God. And they mean the different persons of the Godhead. But it's emphasized several times in the Old Testament and in the New that it is one God. Yes, revealed in three persons. We'll find this again, by the way, in chapter 2, a little later, where it says in verse 5, for God is one.
Just a small point that we worship God for whom he is. And it's as we come to realize and to appreciate whom he really is that there can be worship from our hearts. We praise him for what he has done. And so when we think of what he has done and what he has done for us, it would bring praise from us. But the worship really comes from our recognizing whom he really is.
That is a good point. Maybe just to complete the picture a little bit, there are three expressions that we sometimes use. The first is thanksgiving, the second is praise, and the third is worship. And there is a difference between these three things. If somebody does something for me, I say thank you. So thanksgiving has to do with God, with what God has done for me. Praise has to do for something that God does in general, not necessarily in reference to me, but what he does in general. We praise God for that. But worship or adoration, as you just mentioned, has to do with what God is. And that is the reason why worshiping God is really the highest level, so to say. We start with thanksgiving, but then we praise God, and at the end, we bow to him and we worship him in adoration.
Dr. Patterson used to say that we thank God for his gifts, we praise God for his acts, but we worship God for who he is, as you say.
Very good.
Paul ascribes here to God honor and glory to the ages of ages. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, he refers to the fact that there will be this glory to God to the ages of ages when he says, unto him be glory in the assembly by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And this is fruit of the grace of God, entirely the fruit of his grace.
Just one more point on this doxology. It's beautiful when the contemplation or also the presentation of truth results in praise. If you think of Ephesians as well, in chapter 1, Paul presents even the teaching on our position and the heavenly blessings in form of praise. Yeah, blessed be the God and Father. And then this is followed by a prayer that this might be taken in. And so here, having presented the gospel, this turns into this outbreak of praise. And at first sight, this whole passage looks a little bit like an interruption. I think we might have mentioned this earlier on this morning, that this chapter's introductory, Paul was going to tell Timothy about his charge, that which is being enjoined. And he mentioned at least part of Timothy's task in verse 3, and the objective of it in terms of the clean conscience, good conscience in verse 5. And now he comes back to this in verse 18 and says, this charge, my child Timotheus, I commit to thee. But I think that interruption is beautiful. He's not just putting before Timothy what his task was going to be and how it is that order in the house of God needs to be maintained. But he does this on the background of the value of the message, the value of the gospel, and the greatness of the God whom we have come to know through that gospel.
Before we consider verse 18 and before we have our break, I have a question and a suggestion which is maybe a little bit apart from the thread that runs through, but I would like to put something before you and I would like to hear your thoughts about that. I have realized this morning and also this afternoon that we have sometimes struggled between the two names of the author of this letter, Paul or Saul of Tarsus. Now we know he had these two names, Saul of Tarsus and Paul. And sometimes we refer the name Saul to the time before his conversion and the name Paul to the time after his conversion. My question is that really the correct approach? Is it really true? Because as far as I know, we also get the name Saul after his conversion. Is it really true to say that he changed from a Saul to a Paul? I don't know if you say this in English. We have in German the saying to change from a Saul to a Paul. But is that really the point? Is it not much easier? He had two names. He had an Hebrew name, which was Saul, and he had a Greek name, which was Paul. Well, Paul signifies the little one, and that is the reason why he loves to tell himself Paul. But he always, as far as I see it, he always had these two names, the Greek one, Paul, and the Hebrew one, Saul. So saying he changed from Saul to Paul seems to me a little bit, I wouldn't say wrong, but we know what it means, but is it really according to Scripture? This is just a question because we have been talking about the conversion of Saul and Paul this morning, so just would like to know what you think about that.
In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, we read after the Lord had spoken to him about Paul, or about Saul, I should say about Saul. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, "Brother Saul, brother Saul," which would seem to back up what you're suggesting, dear brother.
And further on in Acts 13, verse 1.
Yes, separate them.
Separate unto me. One of them is Saul. So I think we've adopted something which is not factually correct, but merely to distinguish the unconverted man from the converted. But I think we're perhaps doing it in the wrong way, really. Yeah.
Well, it was not my intention to correct anybody, but I realized that this morning we were struggling a little bit, and that is the reason why I brought that point just forth.
I think one of the differences is in the name. Paul, as we've said, means little, and that's what he said of himself. He was the least in the eyes of all the saints. He didn't think much of himself, as we've been reading, whereas his Hebrew name, Shaul, meant great or important, and that's what he was in his own eyes, in what he was doing before he was saved. And I think that's where there's a difference, and I think that's probably where we take it from. But as you say, actually, that's not a difference that the Scripture actually makes. But I think there is a difference in his Hebrew name, which meant great or important, something like that, Shaul, and Paul, which meant little. A complete contrast in names. And I think we get that in the way Paul was before his conversion. After, there was a complete change and contrast in how he was and what he became.
Maybe you can help me to find when was this change made in the Scripture? When did the Scripture stop describing him as Saul and described him as Paul?
I think the last reference is the one you made. I think so. I'm not 100% sure, but I think so.
I haven't checked, but later in the Acts, I mean, his account, the 22nd and the 26th chapter, I don't think the term Saul is used there. Further accounts of his conversion.
As far as I can see, it's until 13 verse 9 where it says, but Saul, who also is Paul, which confirms that these were two names of the same person, not necessarily at successive periods of time.
But with reference to what happened long before, exactly. Yeah, of course. Exactly.